Now we will turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts. To the book of Acts, we'll turn to chapter 1. Today we will read and focus our attention on Acts 1 verses 12 through 26. Acts 1 verses 12 through 26. As I read, please follow along in your copy of God's Word. Acts 1, beginning in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Akeladam, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore it is necessary that one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Verse 23. So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And he prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Let's bow and go to the Lord in prayer. God in heaven, we ask your blessing on our time together as we have opened your word and we seek to grow by it. Please increase in us a hunger for Christ Jesus, our Savior and our King, a hunger for your word, a desire for your kingdom. Help us to be the church, to be the bride that you would have us to be. Forgive us when we have been stubborn, when we have failed to prioritize your kingdom, when we fail to prioritize your church and your work among us through your word and through your spirit. Sanctify us, we pray, by your truth. In the name of Christ, we pray these things and for the advancement of his kingdom. Amen. There are times that we find ourselves in hospitals, in a waiting room, a room designed specifically and particularly for waiting. There are some really uncomfortable minutes spent in hospital waiting rooms where minutes feel like hours and hours feel like days. And sometimes you're waiting on someone who is so precious to you. and they are sick or they are injured in some way, and you're waiting. Waiting in a waiting room with a level of fear, even terror, that is filling your heart. Sometimes those waiting rooms are places of prayer where you have prayed what feels like prayers of desperation, and you're waiting for the answer to your prayer to be delivered, to be addressed by some doctor or nurse any moment. These are difficult times spent in a waiting room. But there are other times that we find ourselves in a hospital, current pandemic excluded, in a waiting room, in a room that was designed and built just for waiting. But sometimes in a waiting room are wonderful times. These are wonderful minutes. Hours in these waiting rooms may feel like mere minutes. Minutes fly by. Our most recent experience like this was when our beautiful granddaughter was born. Some of you will remember that day as being a full day of waiting. But I remember particularly after the baby was born, after the moments of concern for mother and child were past, the baby is here, and now we're in the waiting room in a joyful time, waiting for the opportunity to go and to hold that precious bundle. Those times in the waiting room were filled with joyful anticipation. I know I'm not alone in describing these things. You all know what it is like to be waiting with joyful anticipation. There are some times in a waiting room when you're waiting for something so wonderful, and waiting is as sweet as it can be. I have titled this sermon, this message, "The Church in the Waiting Room." The church is meeting with 120 people, we read. This is a little bigger than our meetings when we meet as Waco Family Baptist Church, but compared to many churches in this country, this is a tiny gathering. We find them waiting in an upper room, waiting in a waiting room. This is after the ascension of Christ, but before the promised paraclete, the promised helper has come. The anticipation and joy surely pales anything that we might have experienced. We speak of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit today like it is a common thing, but to these Christians who are waiting in this room, waiting there, this is the first New Testament church, and they knew what Jesus had told them, but could not have had any idea what to expect, what would be coming in the coming days and weeks. So in this message, this week, as we look to these verses of Scripture, we enter this waiting room and we put ourselves there with this small congregation. And it's not just a silly exercise for us to go back and to see what they might have felt, what they might have been thinking. If we can go back and see just a little bit of what it was like, then maybe we can have a better appreciation for the blessings and kingdom gifts that we have today that we too often take for granted. This week we find the church in a strange and very temporary place. They are here in this 10 days between the ascension and the day of Pentecost. A strange and very temporary place. I wonder, with hope that we find ourselves, Waco family, today in a strange and temporary place. It's important for us to have these things. It's important for us to see what the church was experiencing during this 10 days as they were in the waiting room, as it were. So God wrote it in His holy book by the hand of Dr. Luke. The disciples had been on the Mount of Olives to witness the ascension of Jesus Christ. It was the 11 there, but we learned that there were others present. They now are following the instruction of Jesus and the instruction of the angels. Don't stand here gazing. Go back. Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem. This is an important thing for us to take note of. See how much, as we read this first chapter of Acts, they were doing exactly as they were instructed. What they were commanded by Christ. Look, if you will, in verses 4 and 5 of Acts 1. Gathering them together, He, and this is Jesus before the ascension, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, "You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now." They were obeying what He commanded them to do. We can see this as a principle of the Christian life that we should recognize and that we should imitate, doing what Jesus has commanded. But I want to point out that as we should imitate this principle of obeying the commands of Christ, there are things here that we should not imitate. There are things that we should not repeat. It's not that they did anything wrong. It's just that these things are not to be repeated. We know that Jesus instructed these Christians at this time, in this place, to wait in Jerusalem, to not leave Jerusalem, and to be in prayerful anticipation of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. But we would be foolish to say the same thing about every Christian today, that every Christian today should go to Jerusalem, should rent a room over someone's home, and spend 10 days prayerfully awaiting the Holy Spirit. Prayerfully awaiting a special blessing or a second blessing from heaven. It is very clear that this text is telling us a historical account of the things that were commanded and the things that they did. And it is very clear that this text should in no way be viewed as a template, as a recipe book, or as a model for us to follow today. I'm pointing out the difference here between description of events which happened and prescription of actions and attitudes which should be mimicked. The difference between historical narrative and doctrinal imperative. This should be obvious and easy at this point in the text for us to see. But when we go just into the very next chapters, there are those who will flip the script, who will say that we should be doing the things and expecting the same results as those first upper room Christians. They say that this is then a recipe book, a guideline, a step-by-step. So it's very important that anytime we read any portion of Scripture, we should ask ourselves, what type of literature is this? Is this a description of things that happened, or is this a command to be obeyed, or a pattern to be followed, a principle to be applied? We know that even as we read this description, this historical account, we know that we can recognize principles even in historical narratives. Like when I pointed out that these disciples were following Jesus' commands and prayerfully expecting what He had promised. This is a principle that we can apply. Obey Jesus' command and expect what He has promised. But we don't only get that principle from this passage. We also see that principle with a yea and amen and seconded and repeated throughout the Holy Scriptures. One, for instance, that I just took note of here is where Jesus said, "If you love me, you obey my commands." So we have the command to obey, and then here we see a for instance, and we see that principle put into practice. So these are principles, but the events and the descriptions, and sometimes even the specific promises that are given to God's people in His Word, sometimes they apply only to those people at that time, in that place. And we have to be very careful as we study Scripture that we don't try to make something apply to us when it doesn't apply to us. That's always been the go-to thing. I remember in Sunday school, having Sunday school teachers ask over and over again, they'd read a passage of Scripture, and they would say, "Now who is this written for?" And someone in Sunday school, little kid Sunday school, would always say, "It's written for us!" And in one sense, certainly the whole Scripture is written for us, but not every command was written for us. Some of those commands were written for a certain people in a certain place at a certain time. So we find these first Christians in this upper room. It may have been the same upper room where they gathered for the last Passover, where Christ instituted the Lord's table, the Eucharist. Or it may have been a different upper room. It was common to have a room on the roof over a house, on the roof of a house, where it was set aside for gatherings like this. So it may have been a different upper room. I like to think of it as the same upper room, but it may not have been. The text says in verse 13, they were staying. They were staying in this upper room. The word that they were staying does not mean that they were sleeping there, that they spent every minute, that they went in, locked the door, nobody goes in or out. It doesn't mean that. It simply means that they were continuing there. They may have gone around the block for a walk. They certainly were going to find some place to sleep at night and then coming back. They were spending a great deal of their time here in this upper room. The final verses of Luke tell us about these disciples who left the ascension that they were continually in the temple praising God. So we have to ask, which is it? Were they staying in this upper room or were they continually in the temple praising God? Well, we can very quickly see, and it doesn't take a huge imagination to believe that both of these inspired accounts are true and correct. And then we understand between the two of them that these disciples were splitting their time between the temple and the upper room and finding a place to sleep at night. We get in verse 13 a list of the apostles. The 11 of them listed out by name. If some of those names you don't recognize, for instance, Bartholomew is another name for Nathanael, and we see that. And so there may be some differences just because of different names that people went by. We see some distinctions of Judas the son of James, or Judas of James, to distinguish him from Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. Judas Iscariot was not there. This other Judas was there. We see Simon Peter listed first as Peter, and then later we see Simon the Zealot to distinguish. And goodness, don't we know how that goes? When I think of Waco family and this name thing, I think of the Jacobs that we have. We have, let's see if I can do this. We have Jacob Bar Glenn. We have Jacob Bar Cruz. And we have Jacob Bar Adam. Now that's the King James way of saying Jacob son of Adam, Jacob son of Cruz, Jacob son of Glenn. We got a lot of Jacobs. I have often told people that visit our church, if they introduce themselves as Jacob, I'm like, nope, we don't have any room. We are all filled up with Jacobs. So we have that. And we have these names that are listed here, and we can distinguish who these disciples are. Now, all the Jacob stuff, I lost my place, so I got to find where we are. We have these apostles listed, 11 of them, and the reason for the list, it may not be completely evident to me, but you got to wonder if it may just be to highlight the absence of Judas Iscariot. This band of men who have become affectionately known as the 12 now are listed and they are 11. And Peter is going to bring up and highlight even more this absence as he addresses the church. Verse 14 lets us know that there were others present. They were there, the names are listed of the 11, and then it says, and the women. Probably this, the women, refers to this group of women who had been followers of Jesus through His earthly ministry. Maybe there were many, maybe there were a few. We do know that there were 120 people gathered in this room. So we've got 11 that we know their names. Well, I guess 12 that we know their names because I'm counting Mary, and 13, 14 if we count these two who are brought forth. So we know some names, but we don't know 120 names. So when we say the women, we don't know how many women that was, but we know that we have to get to 120. So this is probably more than one or two women. Mary is mentioned specifically. It says the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And here we can learn something as we read this text. Mary is mentioned. She is mentioned in a list of what we're going to call common people. Now, you may argue that the apostles were not common people. And they certainly were gifted, called, and had a special calling. But they were sinful men saved by grace through Jesus Christ. They were common men in that way. And we have Mary listed here with the 11 and the women and Jesus' brothers and Mary, the mother of Jesus. As the church meets, Mary is there. She is not in charge of anything. She is not in a receiving line, receiving people. She is, we understand from reading the text, continually devoting herself to prayer like everybody else. Mary is in this place praying, not being prayed to. She is not hearing and receiving prayers. She is offering prayers. Mary is a Christian who has had some unique blessings and some unique experiences, but Mary is certainly not deity. She is one of the women who are present. And we will also see that Mary is not mentioned again in the book of Acts. Her role in the church was as the virgin mother of our Lord, and then later as a believing member of the congregation. The Romish idea of Mary as a deity has no scriptural foundation, but it is in fact grounded in hell. We also see in this place Jesus' brothers. We learn that they have become believers as well. They are gathered here with the church. But more importantly, we learn that Jesus' brothers existed. Now, this is not the first time that we have heard of Jesus' brothers. Remember, when the Pharisees were attacking Christ, they were belittling Him and saying He is no more than a man. They said, are not His brothers and sisters here with us? So we know that Jesus had brothers and sisters. You can find that in Matthew. I don't remember exactly what chapter. So Jesus had brothers and sisters. Joseph and Mary had children. And it is very important that we see that they had children after Jesus, that Jesus was the oldest, because He was born when Mary was still a virgin. And the Bible tells us that Joseph kept her a virgin until the child was born, until she gave birth. But then after, and by the way, we should be able to see that very clearly. Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to the child. Until, and not after. After that, Joseph and Mary had kiddos. Joseph and Mary had the rest of their family, and the rest of their children were born of ordinary generation. I'll pause for you to catch up and think of what being born of ordinary generation means. Jesus was born of a special virgin birth conceived by the Holy Spirit. The remainder of Mary and Joseph's children were born of ordinary generation. And this means that Mary, after Jesus was born, after she conceived other children with Joseph, her husband, Mary was no longer a virgin. The whole idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary is absurd. And I say that based on the biblical record. This is what God's Word informs us of. If the popish want to hold to the perpetual virginity of Mary, then they have to in some way deny and contradict Holy Scripture to do so. So we have these Christians in this upper room spending their time in the temple praising God and in the upper room praying and waiting for the Holy Ghost. There is no cause for us to think that these were all the Christians in the world. As a matter of fact, we're pretty sure that they are not all the Christians in the world. Surely there were believers in Galilee where Jesus and the disciples had done so much ministry. We are told that these 120 are gathered. We don't think they're all the Christians in the world. And I had another point that I was going to make there, and it just went away. So we'll just keep going. This is the place where the apostles are staying, where this 120 gather, and this is the group where the apostles are, where the 11 are. Jesus had commanded them to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Ghost had come upon them. Then they had to leave. Now we know that they had to leave after that for at least some period of time because Jesus had said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth." And they couldn't just stay there if they were going to fulfill what He said they would do. By the way, let's notice this. The number of their names was 120. That's how the King James puts this. The number of their names was 120. And if you look at how this is, numbering is certainly, it's clear that these people were numbered. We are reading about a group of people who were numbered and their names were noted. And to me, this sounds a lot like a church roll. We have often said, well, we don't see church membership, but we do see that these people were counted, they were numbered, and the number of their names was 120. Now in verse 15, Peter stands up and speaks to the crowd. He speaks to the congregation gathered there. Some have criticized Peter for taking this role, for standing up and asserting himself, they would say, wrongly. But I don't think that this is the case. I think we can see that Christ must have commanded Peter with special instruction that now Peter was obeying as they gather in this place. Remember that Peter had denied Christ, his Lord and Savior. He had denied Him three times, and not in some secret private place where no one would know, but he had denied Him publicly. He had denied Him in the place of the world and in front of sinners. and he had denied him in front of believers, at least we know in front of John. Peter's denial was public. And for that reason, Jesus, when he restored Peter, his restoration was public. Jesus lovingly lifted Peter back to a place of service. Peter, I believe, had Christ not restored him, Peter would never have spoken again in a public place. He would have thought, as many of you have thought, I'm unworthy to speak of the name of Christ. I am a sinner. I have failed Christ. But Jesus comes to him, and Jesus lifts him up and restores him gently, putting him back into the work of ministry, saying, Peter, feed my sheep. That is recorded in John's Gospel. I believe that this humbled man would not have had the hubris to stand in this meeting without special instruction of Jesus. The qualifications that Peter lists here as for the one who would replace Judas, the qualifications, one who was with us from the baptism of John all the way to the ascension, one who was with us an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, we must see that these qualifications surely were given to Peter by Jesus. And now Peter is revealing them at this time. Some of this is conjecture, but I think there's a strong case that Peter was doing what he should do. As we read verses 16 to 20, we see how much Peter's view of Scripture informs us and how we should see Scripture. And surely, again, this was taught him by Christ, not only in the 3.5 years of ministry before the crucifixion, but after the resurrection, things were taught. The first clue that we see about Peter's view of Scripture, he says, the Scripture, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. It had to be. This is not simply saying that we need to make sure that the Scripture is fulfilled. It's more like saying Scripture cannot not be fulfilled. It will come to pass. It must come to pass. The confidence that he has in the prophetic passages of Scripture are clear. We also see that Peter, along with those gathered in the upper room, believed that these things prophesied about the Messiah in the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. These passages that Peter refers to, that he quotes from, are from Psalm 55, from Psalm 69, and from Psalm 109. We see references to each of those Psalms in this place. And I want to be honest with you about these Psalms 55, 69, and 109, and particularly the verses that Peter quotes from, that Peter refers to. I am pretty sure that if I had studied my entire life studying these Psalms, I would have never found these Psalms or figured out that these Psalms were referring to or even remotely related to Judas' betrayal of Christ and all the things that we see here. I don't think I'm that smart. There are some things that are easy. There are some things from the Old Testament that I said, well, sure, everybody can see that. You know, Isaiah says, by His stripes we are healed. And we certainly see that it is by the death of Jesus Christ that we have spiritual healing, and we certainly can see that that is prophetic words about Christ. But these verses and these Psalms, I would not have been sharp enough to understand in this way. I do wonder if the past 40 days with the resurrected Christ might not have included some teaching which led Peter to the understanding of these texts. And I say this, that we are in safe territory now, after Peter, under the Holy Spirit inscripturated text that we're reading, after Peter tells us how to read these Psalms, we are in safe territory to read them in this way. But we must be very careful when we don't have this kind of proof. When Scripture interprets Scripture, when Scripture says, this is how you understand. Another example that just pops into my mind. How are we to understand Abraham and Sarah and Hagar? Well, when we go to the New Testament, we get insight. We get insight from the Apostle Paul as to how we understand that. So that is what we have here. Peter quotes from Psalm 109 verse 8 and says that Judas' office must be fulfilled by another. Judas' office as a partaker in their ministry must be fulfilled by another. Some have taught that Peter jumped the gun here. That they should have been waiting on Saul of Tarsus to be converted. But again, I believe that Peter must have been acting on instruction of Jesus, and Matthias was chosen. We learn from this as well. First of all, this is not something that the apostles went into a back room and did. Then they came out and told the church, hey, this is what we decided, this is what we have done. The church was included and involved in this process of choosing another apostle. We believe this principle carries throughout the remainder of Acts, and it is why we believe that the church is active and instrumental in the installation and removal of elders and deacons as well. Today we know that the Holy Spirit indwelled church is to prayerfully come together and vote. Our confession uses the term by common suffrage, which means to vote. And by each Holy Spirit-led church member casting their vote, we are able to find, we believe, the choice of Jesus. So when we come together as a church and we vote for my choice, we're voting incorrectly. We're voting wrong. We are to prayerfully come and vote as we believe the Holy Spirit is leading. And we find the choice of Jesus. Now these pre-Holy Spirit believers, pre-Pentecost believers, used pre-Pentecost methods to find the choice of Jesus Christ. They wanted not to pick who they thought, but to find the choice. It is stated here explicitly to find who the Lord would have, to find who King Jesus chooses. And the method that they use is lots. We must also note that later, as apostles were killed, as apostles died in the case of John, that there were no more replacement apostles. This is a one-time thing. The office that was vacated by Judas was filled by Matthias. But there are no more replacements. Now, the Apostle Paul is called by Christ, specially and specifically, and we'll see that in the coming weeks and months. Especially and specifically on the road to Damascus, he is called. But this is a one-time thing. The replacement of Judas by Matthias. There is no such thing in Scripture as apostolic succession. And that means there are no apostles alive today. If anyone tells you that they are an apostle, and you look them in the eye and you determine that they are younger than, say, 2,000 years old, then they are deceiving and being deceived. There is no such thing as apostles in our day, and there is no apostolic succession in the Scripture. There's another thing that we can learn from this group of disciples. The 11 apostles which are now 12 again. It's this. Most of God's servants live and serve Him in obscurity. Matthias was chosen. It's recorded here in Acts chapter 1. And then we never hear from Matthias again. And we never hear from most of these apostles again who are listed here in this chapter. We believe that they, and have every reason to believe, that they are faithful servants of Christ up to their deaths, just like the ones that we do hear from. Peter, John, just a little bit from James, and then later Paul. But these men are not heard from again in the Scriptures. Most of God's servants live and serve Him and serve His church in obscurity. No one knows them. This is a lesson for those who want to be in ministry in order to be famous. If you think that doesn't happen, it absolutely does. I have a friend who has some level of fame as a minister of the gospel. And he tells men, young boys who come up to him all the time and say, "I want to be a preacher because I want to be famous like you. I want to preach to crowds of thousands like you do." It is sad to see that there are so few who choose to serve in an unknown, small ministry. This is a lesson for those who want to be famous, and it's a lesson for those who want a famous pastor. It's a lesson for those who would like to say, "Well, our pastor is this guy. Our pastor. Do you know our pastor's name?" I could take you to more than one church today who want to make sure that their pastor has letters on his name that mark him out as important, and that he has a certain level of fame. But most of the ministers of Christ will serve Christ as completely unknown men. We who serve Him as mostly unknown men are not unsung heroes. No. We are unknown men, sinners saved by grace, singing the song and proclaiming the name of the only hero, the only Savior, the only Lord, the only King, Jesus Christ. What a successful ministry would we have if people left our churches saying, "I don't know who that man was, but Jesus Christ was preached plainly. Jesus Christ was presented clearly. The gospel was proclaimed." I think of the church in the waiting room. They were in a unique time that only lasted about 10 days. Jesus, Pentecost, the name means 50 days. So Jesus was with them ministering post-resurrection, after He was resurrected, for 40 days. And then He ascended, and there's another 10 days they're waiting here in this unique and limited time. But when we consider waiting on God, church, we're in a different kind of waiting room, but we're still in a waiting room. We await the Lord's second coming. We await the Lord's return. We are living after the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And we are living after Pentecost, after the gift of the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell every believer. Church, we are in a waiting room. And we are so blessed. We have such blessing that it would be hard to to speak about all the blessings that God has given His church in this time. And He is a returning King. So we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this infant church waiting for Pentecost, waiting for the promise. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to learn from this 120 people. Help us to see the principles by which we should live. Help us to distinguish between description and prescription. God, help us as we wait. We anticipate Your second coming. What a day that will be. We pray these things for the edification of Your church, for the building of Your kingdom, for the advancement of the gospel. Amen.